If you read through the rest of Hebrews chapter 1 after the prologue last week, you probably said, what? What does he mean? I shared with you last week as we started the study, Hebrews is not an easy book. It's not an easy book to study. It's not an easy book to preach. And I imagine it's not easy to listen to. And so we need that extra outpouring of the Holy Spirit to give us ears to not only hear but understand. It does us no good to hear these things and not understand them. We want to be changed and transformed, and that requires us hearing and believing. If you were here with us last week, we tried to dip our toe into the pool of Hebrews, and as we dipped our toe in, we went all the way to the bottom of the pool. In four verses, we heard the magnification of Jesus Christ. The author is going to do this. The first five chapters, he wants you to understand who this Son is, because the command is to listen to him. Above all the other prophets and all the angels and all the teachers, he wants us to listen to the Son. And so he will, maybe painstakingly for us, make this point again and again and again. In the prologue alone, four verses, the author identified seven characteristics of Christ. Oftentimes, when we come across the number seven, we know that there is an essence of perfection or completion. And we get seven characteristics that speak to us about this person, Jesus Christ. And we saw that he is the royal son who inherits everything. And we saw that he is the creator and sustainer of all that is seen and unseen. And we also saw that he is the high priest that gave his life on the cross to save a sinner like you and a sinner like me. Now for the contemporary Christian who understands the Trinity, you say, well, that's sufficient. He's the Son. He is God. I will listen. You understand that there is one God, and in that one Godhead, there are three eternally distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you hear the author talking about the Son, and you say, yes, he's God, I'll listen. You know that he is, in fact, the radiance of the glory of God, verse 3, and the exact imprint of the Father's nature. But if you were a first century Jew in the mid to late 60s in Rome, and you had come to a saving grace in Christ, and you were experiencing the persecution of Nero, you might want a little more encouragement and a little more assurance that this Son that the author is talking about is in fact the Messiah, that he is the Christ and not just another prophet in a long line of prophets. You'd want to know that. And so the author, in masterful fashion, as he gave us seven characteristics of Christ last week, he gives us seven Old Testament passages this week, all pointing to Christ being the Messiah. Now, there are several more he could give, but again, that number seven represents completion. And so they'd hear this and they'd understand that the author is saying, yes, in fact, this Son that you identified as the royal Son and the creator and sustainer and the high priest, he is the Messiah we've all been waiting for. For centuries, the prophecies and the promises going back to Abraham. This is the one, the promised king, the eternal king, the conquering king. Now, as good biblical theologians, we want to know that God didn't change his story midstream. We don't want to read the Old Testament and think he had one plan for redeeming mankind and then changed his mind, brought Christ, and in the New Testament had another plan. That would be foolish, because the creation, fall, redemption, restoration plan has been in place before anything ever was. And so I want us to be good biblical theologians too. We want to hear these Old Testament teachings and we want to say, yes, they point to Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior King. And when we do that, we're in great company, because that's how Jesus interpreted the Old Testament. The Son looked back upon the prophecies long ago and he said, oh, by the way, they're all about me. You remember after he was risen, but before he ascended, he was with the disciples in Luke 24. Listen to this. beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to his disciples what was said in all the scriptures, all the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. So what are these Old Testament, somewhat cryptic passages and quotes in Hebrews 1? What do they tell us about this Son? And if they are true, and I believe them to be, and if you are a Christian, you believe them to be as well, then how should it impact the way we live today? If all those Old Testament prophecies that the author brings up point to Christ, reveal Christ as the promised King and the Savior King, the conquering King, if this is who he is, how does that change us today? Should there be any impact? I would say yes, and I would say it would be definitive. So I want to look at the Savior King, I want to look at the Eternal King, and I want to look at the Conquering King. Kingship's hard for us. Our entire culture and our entire country is based on rejecting a monarchy. Just because we live in America and we reject a monarchy doesn't mean you can approach the Word of God in the same way. A good king is a good thing, and Christ is a very, very good king. Amen? All right, point number one, our Savior King. Look at verse 5 with me. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. The author says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." What is the author doing here? He's elaborating on the prologue. In the prologue, he established Christ as the royal son, the creator and sustainer, and the high priest. And now he's going to build upon that using these Old Testament passages to explain it with great clarity. And he takes here this. There are three Old Testament passages. He quotes Psalm 2, 2 Samuel, chapter 7, both messianic Old Testament psalms that were talking about this Savior King to come. And in verse 6, he quotes Deuteronomy 32. And all three quotations are saying the same thing. All three Old Testament quotations are saying, one, this Son, by the way, is infinitely greater than these angels. And that's the comparison he uses to magnify the sonship. And he's infinitely greater because he is, in fact, the Messiah. And that word Messiah, Mashiach, it is the Savior. It is the one that was going to sit upon David's throne. The Savior that God promised through David would come and rule over his people forever. The second psalm that we see here in verse 5 is it's a coronation psalm, and that's the description of a king being crowned, and it was a magnificent event where the entire nation would come out, and they would gather, and they would sing, and they would praise God for the crowning of this king. It's a coronation psalm. And then he quotes 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you probably remember this. That's when the prophet Nathan was talking to David, because remember, David wanted to build a temple, a house for God. He said, "How is it that I live in a castle and God lives in a tent?" And Nathan said, "It's not for you. You're a man of war. But your son Solomon will build the temple and God will dwell in that temple." And then Nathan made a promise to David that he would be, God the Father would be David's father, son forever. And of course, he's talking about the greater David, Jesus Christ. And he's saying, God is saying, "I'm going to be his father. He's going to reign on the throne forever and ever." And these passages, they don't emphasize, and I think this is why it's hard at times for us to understand. They're not talking about the pre-existing Father, Son, Holy Spirit relationship in the Trinity. The Father has always been the Father, and the Son has always been the Son before anything ever was. They're not talking about that here. The author's talking about a new dimension to the sonship. Granted, now listen, by the Father to the Son, by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection. The Father has always been the Father. The Son has always been the Son in the relationship, in the Trinity, forever and ever. But here, there's a magnification of the Son to the throne of David because of his ministry, his incarnation, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and now what? His exaltation. He's on the throne. Oh, by the way, he's on the throne right now, saints. We don't wait for that. Look at verse 5 again. Latter part of verse 5. God the Father is saying, you are my son, speaking of Christ. Today I have begotten you. Now, we think of the word begotten and we think of made. God did not make the son ever. The son has always been. Nor is this begotten referring to the incarnation. He is saying here very simply, now listen, today I have made you the offspring of David by sitting you on David's throne. Jesus Christ was the begotten son as the Father placed him upon the throne of David. This is affirmed again in verse 6. Look, today the Father brings the firstborn Jesus Christ in the world. Again, Jesus Christ was not created, i.e. born like you or me. And he's not referring to the incarnation either. This is a reference to his exaltation, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, the world to come. Now they would have understood this, right? And they understood that the firstborn male in the Jewish family, he got perks. Not only would he receive a double portion of the inheritance, but when his father died, that son ruled the family. And so they're hearing this and understanding, oh, this is the Messiah. This is the son. Because he inherits what? He inherits everything, and he will rule over all creation. So they're understanding his begottenness and his being firstborn as being that first son that will lead many into eternity. These would have been such encouraging words for the Jewish Christians who were being persecuted. You probably know that when times are difficult and you're suffering, you don't want to be unsure about who your God is, who you worship, and who your Savior is. Those are not good times to stand on unsettled ground. When things are hard and when you're suffering and you need to get through it, you need to know this God and you need to know your Savior. Do not feel bad if you have at times questioned in the midst of the suffering. The greatest man ever born of a woman, according to Jesus, was John the Baptist, and he questioned. Do you remember when he was sitting in prison under King Herod, awaiting his own death? We're told in Matthew 11 that he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask a question. Now listen with all your might. John the Baptist's disciples asked Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Savior? Or are you a great prophet? And is someone else going to come after you? Listen to Jesus' answer. He said, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So the Messiah quotes the Old Testament. He says, give John a word from the Old Testament and tell him that the blind can see and that the deaf can hear and the dead are raised and the good news is faithfully preached. And I have no doubt that when John received that word, his heart was settled and there was comfort and there was peace in knowing that Christ was the Messiah. We sit following his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. He is now upon the throne. Your Savior King now reigns at the right hand of God the Father. The great Davidic role as Savior King has been filled. Now listen, anyone who puts their faith in this Savior King will never, ever be put to shame. Never. Friends, you can listen to and you can trust the Son completely because he is the true Messiah. He is the true Savior King, the one and the only. He sits upon his throne by virtue of his death and his resurrection. And so you can, like John the Baptist, whether good times or bad, whether you're experiencing and reveling in the blessings of God, or you too may be awaiting for your your head to be lost, that job to be terminated, that good friend to perish, that marriage to disintegrate, you too can look to your Savior King and know that all is not lost, because He is good and because He loves you. You can take such great comfort in knowing that this Savior is not a created being. This Savior is the Creator. He's the Creator. And oh my goodness, how He loves to save His people. When I was a boy, I used to like to read comic books. I particularly liked Superman. He just seemed like the guy, right? And as I would read through, you all probably know that the one person who was always in peril was Lois Lane, right? And yet as a child, I would read and I would know that there was potential harm and danger, she's the one person I never really was that concerned about. And I didn't have to be, because Superman had a thing for Lois. And he made sure that she was never, ever harmed. And so Lois could be falling from a skyscraper. She could be tied to the railroad tracks. That was a big thing then. Tied to the railroad tracks. Here comes the train. She could be kidnapped, nearly electrocuted, but it did not matter. Because as I read, I knew, oh, he's going to show up. He's going to show, and he always did. She was never harmed, and she never perished, because Superman was her Savior. And I hate to break it to you, Superman's not real. But Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is real, and your Savior is no man from the planet Krypton, praise God. He's not. Your Savior King, now listen to this. Your Savior King isn't even one of God's most powerful angels. Creatures, by the way, that if they were to have a fight with Superman, would make Superman look like a three-legged chihuahua in that fight. Your Savior is the Son of God Himself. It is the Son of God Himself. And He is infinitely trustworthy and infinitely worthy to be worshiped and praised and trusted with all your life. Look at verse 6 again. These are such extraordinary words. The Father says, let all God's angels worship Him. Worship who? Worship the Son. The Father says, let all my angels worship the Son. Now that's an extraordinary statement if you know your Bible. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. God said, do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Isaiah 42, verse 8. God said, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another. And yet here, He says to all the angels, all these majestic, powerful creatures, bow down and worship the Son. Why? Because the Son is God. Because the Son is God. And worthy to be worshiped and praised. So the first thing that we see about this Son described in the prologue is that He is the Messiah. He is the Savior King. I hope you're still with me. Number two, He's also our eternal King. The second characteristic that the author wants those listening in the first century, those being persecuted, to hear from the Old Testament, is that this Son, this Savior King, is also eternal. And so he quotes Psalm 45, also a messianic psalm. Look at verse 7 here. Of the angels, he says, He, God, makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. Cryptic, be patient. Verse 8, but of the Son He, the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And so once again, he's juxtaposing the Son and the angels in order to magnify the majesty and the power of the Son. And he does it here by making a distinction in nature. These angels are created, transitory, mutable beings, but not the Son. Compared to the Son is the uncreated, eternal, immutable Son himself. And he's saying the angels are amazing, they're powerful, and they serve man, but they're nothing compared to the Son. Psalm 45 is it's another messianic psalm, but it's a messianic song about a royal wedding. And it's so beautiful because it's pointing to the wedding of Christ and the church. And in the psalm, it describes this king who will take his throne and take his bride. Now listen, and the king and the bride will rule together. Look at verse 7 again. He makes his angels like the winds and like flames of fire. Now, I could spend 20 minutes telling you what the commentators think. And I don't think anybody really, really knows. But I think the context helps us here. Wind and fire are mutable. They increase and they decrease. They come and they go. And that's what he wants us to see about the angels, but not so the Son. Look what the Father says about the Son again in verse 8. He says, "Your throne, O God," speaking of Christ, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The angels come and go, but not Christ, not his throne. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So according to Psalm 45, as quoted here in Hebrews 1, how long will King Jesus reign? Forever and ever. This Savior King is also an eternal King because once seated upon his throne, which he is now, he will always remain on the throne. Jump down to verse 10 with me. In verses 10, 11, and 12, he quotes from Psalm 102. And he's making the same point. Look at verse 10. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth," speaking of Christ, "in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Verse 11, "They will perish, but you, Christ, will remain. They will wear out like a garment." Verse 12, "Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And so he's saying this Savior King is an eternal King because unlike the angels, unlike the heavens, unlike the earth, he is unchanging, and he will rule forever. And that means that his word and his rule will last forever too. My beloved, so many things that we think are permanent. So many things that we say, well, you know what? This will last. The earth's been here a long time, therefore it must last forever. The stars have been there for a long time. The galaxies, the nations. The author says here, one day they will perish, but not the Son. The Son is eternal. And because he is eternal, listen, because he's eternal, we know his promises will never go away. No one's going to succeed Christ to the throne. No one's going to take Jesus' place and say, you know what? I'm going to execute an executive order and change what he did. Now, that's good news. I would say that's glorious news. Because with Christ seated upon the throne, all the promises made to his people are true and will come to pass. You know, as Americans, most of the time, we see transitions of power peacefully. It is truly one of the remarkable things about the history of our government, that we see power move from man to man, or woman to woman, or party to party without bloodshed. That is an anomaly historically. That's an anomaly today. Throughout much of human history, most people's lives were dependent upon the man or the party they aligned themselves with. End up on the wrong side of power, and you and your family and your loved ones would likely lose your life. Joseph Stalin, during the Great Purge of 1937 and 1938, murdered, listen to this, an estimated 1.2 million people who did not come in line with his plan for the Soviet Union. That's nothing compared to Mao. During Mao's Cultural Revolution in the late 60s and early 70s, tens of millions were persecuted, and some estimate that the Communist Party in China killed over 20 million people during the Cultural Revolution. 20 million. My friends, if you know Christ, you have no such concern of ascribing full allegiance to this man and this throne. No one will succeed him. He is seated upon David's throne. He is the great Messiah, Savior, King. He reigns eternally, and therefore you can come to him and you can trust him. He's not going to change his mind. No person, no power, no party will unseat the sovereign Lord. That's why we sing to the sovereign one. And this is glorious news, not only because he's eternal, but his kingdom is good. It's a good kingdom. Look at verse 8. We're told that the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of his kingdom. A scepter is a staff, kind of looks like a long baton. And it was held by a king to be a symbol of that king's power. Well, this symbol of Christ is of absolute power and absolute authority. And this scepter, we're told, is a scepter of uprightness, of righteousness. So this king and his kingdom, there'll be laws of love and laws of goodness and laws of justice and mercy that reign in this kingdom by this king. That's the kingdom you want to be in. It'll be a kingdom modeled after Christ himself. Look at verse 9. It says, you have loved righteousness, speaking of Christ, and you have hated wickedness. King Jesus loves righteousness, and he hates wickedness. He displayed that in his life here on earth, and he will model that and implement it in his kingdom for all eternity. My friends, this is news more glorious than I think we understand because of our cultural moment. So many in positions of power throughout the world practice grave injustices against mankind. I read this past week some estimates that over 80% of the world's population live in places where there is ongoing restriction, discrimination, persecution, and death because of someone's religious beliefs. 80% for what you believe. Right now, as we sit in this safe room, we know there are over 1 million Muslims that are being held in re-education camps in northwest China because of what they believe. In Myanmar, formerly Burma, even to this day, the displacement and execution of the Rohingyas continues because of what they believe. ISIS in Syria, Shiites and Christians were systematically executed. Coptics in Egypt, the Baha'is in Yemen, Christians in North Korea and China, Jehovah's Witnesses in Russia, this very hour being persecuted because of what they believe, right or wrong. You know, in just the last year, over 245 million of our brothers and sisters in Christ have experienced high levels of persecution. 245 million of our brothers and sisters in Christ experiencing high levels of persecution. Just last year, 4,000 Christians, this is just recorded, it's probably much higher, were executed for their faith. Executed. 3,000 are in prison for what they believe. Over 1,800 churches were attacked or burned in the last year. Why do I give you these numbers? We may not, with great anticipation, look forward to the eternal righteous kingdom of Christ, but I believe it's because we enjoy so much peace. Many of our brothers and sisters cry out like Amos did, let justice roll down like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Because we don't suffer like many of our brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering this very hour, doesn't mean that we should not be encouraged by this for them. There should be great encouragement in our hearts for all those in all these places that are suffering such extreme persecution for what they believe. And that encouragement should lead us to pray. And we should pray that God comforts them and encourages them in the midst of their persecution. We should pray that he reminds them of the eternal hope they have in this eternal Savior, King Jesus Christ, and that in their persecution, he makes them strong and vibrant, that they might testify to the glory of God through the gospel of grace. How affirming this must have been for the Jewish Christians being persecuted under Nero. How affirming it must have been to hear that this eternal king will remain upon his throne, and so they can give their whole life to him and not worry that he'll be usurped. How encouraging it must have been, look at verse 8 again, to hear God the Father call God the Son Theos. That's amazing. Verse 8 is amazing. God the Father says, your throne, O God, God the Father, speaking of Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that the Father has anointed the Son with gladness and joy. Verse 9, therefore, God, Jesus, your God the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He has lifted you up. He has placed you and exalted you at that highest place, the highest throne in the highest heavens, to have the highest name, is what God the Father did for the Son. And this eternal Savior King, if you are in Christ, hears every word you say. Every prayer, every request, every difficult time when you cry out to him. The psalmist said, Psalm 118, verses 5 and following, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. I called on Christ. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is at my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? My beloved, that is the response. If you know Jesus Christ to be your Savior, your eternal Savior King, then you can say with the psalmist, what can man do to me? If that's who he is, and he's on his throne, and no one can usurp him, and I belong to him, what can man do to me? The answer is nothing. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right. Can I give you one more? You like what you've heard thus far, that this Son is a Savior King and this Son is an eternal King. I'm going to throw one more at you and we'll close. Last point. He is also our conquering King. This is a fascinating passage. Everything said in verses 5 through 12 is past tense. The author's writing about it past tense. And then we get to the last two verses of Hebrews 1, verses 13 and 14, and he starts casting their eyes to the future. He says, I want you to look ahead to what's coming, because this eternal Savior King, he's not finished yet. He's not finished yet. Look at verse 13. And to which of the angels has he, the Father, has he ever said, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 14, are they, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And here, in the last two verses, the author quotes Psalm 110. And most of you know Psalm 110. That's one of the most popular and well-known messianic psalms. And it is a psalm that describes the ascension of the Savior to David's throne. It's a description of Christ being raised up by the Father, literally, bodily raised up and seated at his right hand in this messianic role as king. And again, he's saying it to say, listen, the message of the angels in the Old Testament long ago, that's all good, but the message through the Son is infinitely better. Listen to the Son, the author comes back to again and again. But he also wants to give his readers hope of the future. I mean, it's glorious to look back and see what God has done through Christ. It's an amazing thing to think that Christ right now is seated upon the throne and he hears your prayers and he loves you. And then we get that extra peace, and this is what's coming. In Christianity, we call this the already not yet. Already what's happened, all the promises, all the good work, and yet not quite finished. The story's not over. Creation, fall, redemption, now. Restoration to come. You see, my beloved, we stand right now. We stand right now on messianic promises that have already been fulfilled. And yet, there are more to come. We stand on the great work of God the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a firm foundation, the rock of Christ, and yet we know that He is still working. He's still saving. He's still populating His kingdom with sinners like us. The eternal Son has already made the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. I think we can all agree upon that. He has already been born of the Virgin Mary, and He's already become a man. And He's still a man, by the way. He has already revealed Himself as the Messiah, the long-awaited Son of David, the greater David. He's already lived that perfect life as the second Adam, the life that you were supposed to live and I was supposed to live, but we did not. We failed to do so because we are sinners. He has already displayed for us how He loves righteousness and He hates wickedness by living a sinless life. He has already, at this point in time, He's already suffered at the hands of the religious elite and the Roman authorities. He's already been brutally beaten. He's already been cast out of the city, already left alone by family and friends, and forsaken even by the Father. That's already taken place. He's already been crucified on that Roman cross for us. His body already broken. His blood already spilled as a just payment for the sins of all who repent and believe. He's already been declared king, even by His own executioner. John 19:19, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read what? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. His own executioner affirmed His divinity and His royalty. He's already been buried in the tomb. He's already been raised from the dead. He's already ascended into heaven. He's already been exalted by the Father. He already has been seated at the Father's right hand, anointed with the oil of gladness, holding the scepter of uprightness. He now rules right now, this moment, as Savior, eternal King. And yet He's going to come again. Look at verse 13. And to which of the angels has He, God the Father, ever said, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? God has never made such a radical statement to any angel. He's never made such a statement to any created being. But this statement, this promise, He made to His Son. But you notice something. Sit at My right hand until I make. In other words, it's an ongoing process. God the Father, through the work of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is still redeeming sinners. The door is still open. People are still coming in. Throughout the world today, the Lord knows that in places just like this, where the gospel is proclaimed, many people who are dead will be made alive. Many sinners will repent and believe and be brought all the way into the kingdom. This Son sits at God's right hand, the supreme position of kingship and enthronement and authority and power, and He will continue working until every single man, woman, and child ordained to be saved is saved and every enemy put under His feet. He will work until that last one is brought in. He will work until that last soul, that last demon, that last sin is put underneath His, it says here, a footstool for your feet. Footstool was a metaphor to describe the conquering of one's enemies. All death, all sin, all who refuse to be loved by the Savior will be put under the Savior's feet. That's why there's still so much rebellion and sin in the world. You say, if all this great stuff has happened, if Christ is seated upon the throne, why all the sin? Why all the hatred? Why all the disease and death? Why so much hatred towards Christ and the gospel and His church today? And why is it increasing? The future promise, unlike all the promises thus fulfilled, is not complete. Not yet. And that's key. Not yet. It will be. It will be. When Christ comes to bring His kingdom, His righteous kingdom to earth, we're told something here in verse 14 that if we can catch this, you'll say, oh, that's the best thing you've said all day. Christ is going to come. He's going to reign upon the earth, and He's going to take you, sinner saved by grace, and He's going to pick you up like He did the children in Mark chapter 10, and He's going to sit you upon the throne with Him. And guess what? You're going to reign with Jesus Christ. Now, I should just stop and have 5 minutes of meditation on that thought. Look at verse 14. Are they, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's man. Angels, unlike the Son, they're ministering spirits, they're created beings, they're servants of God, they're sent out to minister, oh, by the way, to you. To the church, to all those who will inherit salvation. And so what the Son, who became a man, who became a king, inherited, which according to prologue was all things, the author saying, oh, by the way, it's yours too. My beloved, these are leveling verses. I can tell by some of your eyes, this is not having the right impact. You will inherit all things with Christ. You will reign over the heavens and the earth with Christ. Jesus Christ was exalted to the highest place, verse 13, to the right hand of God. And if you're in Christ, that's your destiny. That's your end, to reign with Him. Nothing less than ruling. I believe that our vision of eternal life is wickedly truncated in the church. I mean, we think about eternal life saying, I just got to get out of hell. That's good. You want to be out of hell. And eternal life's got to be just living forever. That's good too. We want to live forever and ever. Death's not good. You said eternal life must be me being with my family and friends and the church together forever and ever. That's so glorious, and that's all true. But what we're told here by the author of Hebrews takes this to an entirely new level. The author of Hebrews is saying that you're going to inherit what Christ accomplished for you. Revelation 3:21, listen with all your might. To the one who is victorious, Jesus said, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. To the one who is victorious, Jesus said, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious on the cross and sat down with my Father on His throne. Are you getting the weight of this? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, church on the throne. Communing, loving, relating, and reigning together. So the question for all of us is, question for you, let's make it real personal. Will you be victorious? Will you inherit salvation? Will you be given the right to sit on the throne with God? That's a high calling. I would say it's a big deal. I would say most of your aspirations in life don't come close to that, ruling over the heavens and the earth. If that is your desire apart from Christ, you're a megalomaniac. Will you? Will you be victorious? I want to make this as simple as I can. If you put your faith in Christ, you will be. If you put your life in the eternal Savior King who conquers, you will be. No work, no religion, no moral act, no sacrifice on your part, but faith in this one, in this person. Anyone who realizes they are a sinner through and through, and that apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, awaits the righteous judge coming with the righteous kingdom to judge and condemn. Anyone who realizes that and says, I don't want that. I don't want to perish. I desire to be known by God and to know God. I desire for my sins to be forgiven, and I want to be brought in. And I don't want to just make it in by the back door. I want to be brought all the way in to that sweet communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yes, this is glorious. I want to sit in the throne with Jesus. Oh my goodness, my beloved, if you've come to that understanding and you've repented and you've turned, really turned, and you've put all of your life into Christ, then you've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. No dead heart thinks like that. No dead heart desires that. It means the Holy Spirit has in fact made you alive. You have been born again. You've seen the depth of your sin. You know the punishment that you deserve. And you would say, I actually deserve worse than that. And then you've seen the very real hope that God the Father has granted to you through repentance and faith in the Son. And as a result, your heart is no longer the same. If you know Christ, your heart is different. You desire the things of God. You have a love for God because you know and have experienced His love for you in Christ. You had a chance, as we sang Isaac Watts, Alas, and did my Savior bleed? When you sang this, you sang it with all your heart. And did my sovereign die? That's my King. Did my King die? My eternal Savior King die? Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. The answer is yes. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love, love beyond degree. Beyond degree. There is hope for each and every one of us of being victorious, of inheriting salvation, of sitting on the throne with Christ, because the same victory that Jesus accomplished that brought Him to the exaltation of the throne of David, the same great work that He accomplished, He gives to you freely. It is a gift. That's why we call it grace. But it is a gift you must receive. It is a gift offered freely to all who repent and believe, but you must take it. You must take it in, and you must believe that it is Christ who gives it to you, and you must follow Him with all your might and all your life, if you are to be victorious in Him. Church, this is our end. Our inheriting salvation means we will reign with Christ. Now, if that's true, ought it not change the way we live now? If your end is not just escaping hell and living with family and friends, if your end is to be called up to the throne of God and to reign with Him, ought it not impact how we live now? Should we not reflect this King and His kingdom now? I believe we should. I think that's why Paul said in Ephesians 4:1 that we ought to live in a manner worthy of the calling. Well, do you understand how high the calling is? If your understanding of this calling into eternity is just getting out of hell, then you might not live a life of holiness. But if you understand that your future job, your future vocation will be to rule on the throne with God Himself, that ought to dramatically impact the way you live today, this day. Future heir, royalty of God, sons and daughters. If we know and remind ourselves daily that Jesus is our Savior King, and that He only ascended that throne after He gave His life for sinners like us, it should compel us to live with great comfort. Heirs, listen. Heirs of the throne, listen. If Christ is your Savior King, you should take great comfort, even in the times when it's most difficult. Christ saved you on the cross. Christ is saving you right now. You know, He sits at the Father's right hand interceding on our behalf. So when you sin today, he intercedes on your behalf before the Father. He saved you on the cross. He's saving you today. And the promise is when you come into his presence, he saves you into eternity. Always being saved by this Savior King. It should give you a deep desire, I do believe, to tell others about him. That all is not lost. And when we look upon the world, we look upon politics, we think, what a mess. All is not lost. Christ is on his throne. He is still saving. Through his death and resurrection, there is hope to be brought in to the family of God. All your friends and family, all your coworkers that do not know Jesus, there is still hope for salvation. As long as they're breathing, there's hope. If you know Jesus as your eternal King, who is by very nature, his very nature will never ever be usurped on his throne, that by his very nature he will never leave you or forsake you, I believe it should compel us to be faithful too. If he is eternally faithful, then we ought to be a faithful people too, faithful in our marriages, faithful in rearing our children, faithful in our fellowship in a local church, faithful in exercising the gifts God's given us to nurture and edify one another, faithful in our ministries, faithful in loving our neighbors, faithful in loving our enemies. It should compel us to tell others in this ever-changing and passing world that there is a person that does not change, a rock upon which they can set their lives and be hopeful. And lastly, as I close, if you know him to be a conquering king, who will bring one day heaven to earth and establish his righteous kingdom on earth now, then I believe we should be a people that fight for righteousness. The church of all groups, of all people on earth, should be fighting for the injustices that we see against fellow man. We should be participating in that battle against those who are oppressed, especially for those who cannot fight for themselves. And if this conquering king, when he comes, will put all of his enemies under his footstool, then if we are going to live as heirs apparent, then we must warn all those who do not know Christ. We must warn them. If they do not repent and believe and follow this Savior King, they will be conquered. They will be that footstool. No one you know, no one in your life, whoever it is that you say, I just hate them, they make me crazy. That person in your heart and mind does not, you say, I don't want them to perish. No one in our life do we want this for. And so we speak the truth of this great gospel that they too might see the Savior, eternal conquering King, and be brought into. Amen? My beloved, let's lift up our understanding of being heirs apparent. And let us listen closely as we continue to work our way through this book of this Savior King of ours. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this teaching. Thank you for bringing, I pray, some clarity to some difficult verses. We ask, Lord, that you would this day and every day forward continue to increase our understanding that your Son, the Son, is in fact the Messiah. That he has ascended to the throne of David, that he sits now as the great Savior of the world, that he will reign eternally, that no one will usurp his power or his will, and that by your grace and mercy, he will conquer all evil, all sin, and all death, even in our own lives. We ask, Lord, that you would give us this understanding that we as a people might be rightly changed by it. Forgive us for taking all too lightly who the Son really is. Forgive us, Father, for not having his kingship rightly shape our daily lives. I pray that is no more. I pray we see ourselves living right now in the kingdom of Christ, that as he sits upon his throne, we want every moment of every day, every word we utter, every thought that comes into our mind, every action with our hands and feet to be something that pleases our sovereign King. Father, do that here for our church and do it for your true church throughout the world, that we might be a brilliant light in the midst of this horrible darkness. I ask that you would do this for the sake of your people and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.